Let's turn to our scripture reading this evening, the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 12, reading into chapter 13 and verse 1. And you'll find the reading on pages 1015 and 1016 of the Pew Bible, and then turning over to John chapter 19, verses 28 through 37. We shall be looking especially this evening at verse 10 of Zechariah 12, and also in connection with that, the first verse of chapter 13. And I must say that in coming, praying through what to preach upon tonight, it's one of those occasions on which you go to a passage of Scripture for one particular reason, and then you find another reason beside. One of the points that we'll be making tonight, one of the themes that undergirds the message, is that the gospel that is found here in Zechariah 12:10 and 13:1 is set within the context of a prophecy which speaks of the revival of God's ancient people, a theme that we have considered together in our time together in pastoral connection. But it is relevant to us tonight as we see how it is the gospel which is at the heart of the revival of God's people. And I would encourage you to read up on church history. Here in the Western world, we are so heavily reliant upon church history because there are none alive who have witnessed the revival of God's people firsthand in the sort of ways in which you read of in church history. And even in my home Principality of Wales, the last place in the Western world to have experienced a seismic reviving of God's people, there are none left alive now who can testify firsthand to what a reviving of God's people looks like. And so we are heavily dependent upon scriptural teaching, primarily so, but also the records of revival written of in the history of the church. And so I would encourage us to read up on this theme. But what we have in this chapter tonight is the way in which the gospel comes once more to be front and center when God revives his people, and in a most intense way. So let us hear God's word, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weeping bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And turning over to John 19, verses 28 through 37. This is the death of Jesus. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. The Lord bless these readings of his word. For our meditation tonight, we're looking at reasons to look on Jesus. There are three of them in these two primary verses here in Zechariah chapter 12. You will have heard me say many times, I'm sure, that wonderful statement by the young 19th century Scottish churchman Robert Murray M'Cheyne, who died at the age of 30 in 1843. He was greatly used of God during his 7 years in the ministry, and he got to experience revival in his church, and it's of great credit to him that the revival broke out actually when he was away in Israel. And the minister who came to preach in his place was the one blessed with the initial movement of the Spirit of God for the reviving of his congregation, a minister by the name of William Chalmers Burns. But he said this to his congregation, specifically to those who were brokenhearted. For every one look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. Notice what I said, speaking to the brokenhearted. For every one look at self, take 10 looks at the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, naturally it is not easy to look at Christ, and there are two reasons why it's not easy to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first place, we can't see him. There's only been a minuscule portion of humankind that have actually seen Jesus in the flesh during those 33 years upon which he was on earth. And yet we are given in the scriptures portraits of Jesus so that we can look upon him. You go back to the Old Testament, what we call the infancy of the church, and we are reminded how God gave portraits of the Messiah who was to come. You think, for instance, of the great figure Moses, the great redeemer of his people who led his people out of enslavement in Egypt. Christ being a greater Moses than the original one. And then you think also of the sacrificial system, all these pictures of the work of the Messiah who is going to come. And then you think of the minor prophets and the major prophets, the ones who foretold and foretold what the Messiah was going to do and who he was going to be. And so they latched on to this picture of the Messiah, whether in the person of Moses, whether in the sacrificial system, whether in the prophecies and the pictures found in the prophecies. But then when you come into the New Testament, you find that we are not given any pictures of what Jesus looked like. We have certain hints, of course. We know he was a Jew, and so we know that he was a Middle Eastern, and that's what makes pictures of Jesus, making him look like a European, somewhat odd, if not outright wrong. And then you go to John 8, and Jesus is speaking about Abraham, and his critics turn around to Jesus, and remember, he's only in his early 30s, and they say, but he isn't yet 50 years of age. Indicating by all likelihood that he looked a lot older than he actually was, for he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That the burden of his mission bore upon him in his humanity, so that people thought he was a lot older than what he was, and probably some of that had to do with the perfection of his wisdom. And so what are we saying? That when we look upon Jesus and we think about these reasons to look upon Jesus, we're not talking about a visible picture of Jesus. We're talking about looking on Jesus by faith. What is faith? Faith is resting entirely upon the person of Christ. Faith is resting utterly upon the atoning work of Jesus. And so it's not natural to us to look upon Jesus because we cannot see him. It is spiritual. And the second challenge we face is that we do not need Jesus. This is what we tell ourselves. And so we cannot see him because of our physical limitation, and we do not run to rest our entire weight upon him because of our spiritual limitations. And so our conception in sin creates the problem. We think in a great lie of Satan and a lie which we cling to, that we do not need Jesus. And then, even after we have come to the knowledge of our need of Jesus, and we are professing our faith in the Lord Jesus, we all know that there are times in our Christian lives when we buy back into the lie that we do not need Jesus. That we can either sin, or we can create a substitute righteousness which puts Jesus out of the picture. And so we need to be reawakened to the need of Jesus. Remember the hymn of Annie Hawkes in 1872, I need thee every hour I need thee. But it is only when we're walking with the Lord, and the closer we walk with the Lord, the more we realize, the more we recognize, the more we profess and confess that we need Jesus. And this was the problem then which was occurring in the day of Zechariah. Remember how, going back to Exodus 4:22, it was as if God's people, Israel, were born to the Lord. He describes Israel as his firstborn son. And they had every opportunity in succeeding centuries to learn of their need of the Messiah. But they said to God time and again, we don't need the Messiah. We don't need him either because we want to sin with abandon and we want to break the covenant that God has set in place with us, or because we are highly intentional about our own righteousness and thereby, as Paul says in Romans 10, running around to procure our own righteousness, we do not need the righteousness which is on offer in the Messiah. And so they preferred either to live in sin or they thought they could create their own acceptance with God. And so by the time of the 6th century when Zechariah is writing, God's people have been learning the hard way. They have been sent out into exile, and now they have returned. And Haggai was raised up to build the temple. And Zechariah was raised up to prepare the people so that when the temple was finished and complete, they would be ready of mind, ready of heart, to come in repentance, to renew the covenant with God, and to seek his face. God had humbled the people, but they had not embraced the humbling. And so Zechariah is called to prepare the people spiritually. And in view then, when we come to Zechariah 12, is the need that the people have of being revived. And crucial then to this reviving is the promise of verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weeping bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Well, what is Zechariah referring to as he is commissioned by the Lord to speak forth the need of the reviving of God's people? Well, some of the commentators say, well, he is referring to the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of grace coming upon the visible church. And thereby, those weeks after Jesus had been crucified, they realize what they've done. They look in faith upon the one whom they have pierced. And others have said, well, actually, that's not what he's referring to. What he's referring to is a restoration of the Jews, which is yet to come. But when we take photographs, you will know with our modern day cameras that you go to click and a little circle or square comes up in the middle of the photograph. And the photograph zooms on that object, a person, a building, which is front and center in the photograph. But that doesn't exclude what's in the background. And so the way I'm taking this text tonight is that it refers primarily to those events after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Spirit comes and he convicts God's ancient people of what they've done. But in the background, Zechariah looks out from the 6th century BC, is the prospect, I do believe, of the restoration of the Jews that is to come. As we prepare our minds and hearts then for participating in the Lord's Supper tonight, I want us to notice three principles of revival, which are abidingly the same. And although this passage then has to do with God's ancient people, the Jews in particular, the same principles are relevant to us as Gentile believers as has been relevant to the Jews. The first principle is that God empowers his people to look on Jesus. Whether in salvation or in revival, God grants his people what by nature they cannot achieve and what by nature they do not desire. And so Zechariah prophesies that the Lord, in his faithfulness to his unfaithful people, will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. Let's take those two things in turn, a spirit of grace. I believe that Zechariah is thinking then, or at least the Lord is thinking, speaking through Zechariah, about the coming of the Spirit in his fullness on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit was already known in Old Testament times, but Zechariah is looking ahead. And he is thinking in the first place of Pentecost, in the second place of the restoration of the Jews. And he says this is what's going to happen. God is going to send the Spirit of grace. What is the Spirit of grace? The Spirit of grace is the Holy Spirit who applies to God's people the free favor that we have in Jesus Christ. And so what Christ does for us, the Spirit works within us. And so whereas Christ grants us a new standing before God, the Spirit grants us a new nature wherein we have the ability and we have the willingness to do the will of God, in this instance, to look upon Jesus the Messiah. If we are born again of the Spirit of God, then we have already received this Spirit of grace. He brings us to life so that we might know our need of Christ. Yet it is this sense of our need of Christ which is reawakened, which is intensified in the midst of the reviving of God's church as God sends forth the Spirit of grace. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we may have taken for granted, we may have become overly familiar with it, it comes back to our minds as God reminds us of His holiness, His greatness, our scandalous or our respectable or our presumptuous sins. And then we are drawn to come back to the Lord Jesus and to see Him in His glory, to see Him in His power to save, but also to see Him in His power to restore. And so there's a Spirit of grace which Zechariah sees, but there is also pleas for mercy. Listen to what the commentator T.V. Moore says. The Spirit of prayer is the gauge of the Spirit of grace, whose rise and fall is an unerring test of the state of the church. What is the commentator on this wonderful book saying? He's saying this is the test of how much of the Spirit of grace is known in the church. It manifests itself in a spirit of prayer. But here we are told in this verse, what is driving the prayer? What's driving the prayer are these pleas for mercy as God's people, whether in their salvation or whether in their restoration, are brought face to face with God in His holiness, God in His splendor, God in His greatness, God in His majesty. And then as they realize that they need to take another look at their view of God, He may have shrunk. There may have become atrophy at work in our view of God. Then we begin to see ourselves and we begin to cease from taking for granted the things that are in us. And then we begin to look on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us have been sitting in on the Sunday school class, which we've been watching a DVD by Paul Tripp. We saw this last Sunday morning about God's uncomfortable grace. That's what Paul Tripp was calling these hard truths that God's people have to learn. Whereby God, in order to revive us, shakes us out of our complacency, shakes us out of our self-dependence, and brings us back to the greatness of the gospel found in Jesus Christ. And so what does the Spirit of grace do? Well, He breaks down the hardness of our hearts. He begins softening us to see and to feel not only our personal sins, but also our communal sins. To come together and to say, oh, how we need You. Oh, how we are dependent upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we begin to call out upon the name of God. And so intense can the work of the Spirit become that we cannot but plead to God for His mercy. In fact, we do great harm to ourselves and great harm to the church of God when we press down, when we suppress this uncomfortable grace. and we shut up the road to true joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the first principle. God empowers his people to look. The second principle, God draws his people to look. The Spirit so works in his people that they cannot but look upon Jesus as their hope. Brenda was reading to me a saying or a quotation from one writer this past week, talking about God overshadowing his people, bringing his people under the shadow of God's wing. And the writer was observing the truth, but it's worth repeating, that the nearer God comes to his people and the more he overshadows them, the darker it seems in that very moment. And while we might draw the deduction that because it is dark in our own experience, that God is far away, that God is removed from us, that God is not for us, that God is not with us, it's precisely at that point, as God has drawn near and is overshadowing his mighty being, shadowing over us, that it's at that point that God is near to us. And so what do we find here? We find the verse goes on, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Well, it's the Spirit of grace and it's the pleas for mercy which turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, so we are drawn towards him. But why are we drawn towards him? Well, there are two reasons here, and the first is the mystery. At this point in Israel's history, the Trinity had not been revealed. Yet there's a hint here that there's more to God than his simple oneness. Listen to the words again. So that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. In other words, Zechariah's foretelling the revelation of the Trinity that's going to come with Jesus Christ. And so there are two challenges here. The first is this. How can the Lord speak of the pierced one as both him and me? And the second challenge is this. How can the Lord, who is a spirit, speak about him and me being pierced? And of course, the mystery that draws us near is the reality that this holy God, this great God, has become incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has taken on a human nature. He is united to us in our humanity. And because of that union in our humanity, he is able to live under the law in our flesh. He is able to go to the cross and there to suffer and to bleed and to die as an appropriate substitute for sinners. And so this is our focus tonight. It's a wonderful mystery. God in great humility was in Jesus Christ crucified. Jürgen Moltmann, a German theologian, put it like this in the title of his book, The Crucified God. There's a great mystery here, but it is this mystery that brings us near, that entices us to look upon the Lord Jesus. That the Lord is nevertheless the one who is pierced on our behalf. That's one thing that draws us near. And the second thing that draws us near is the mourning. It was only with the outpouring of the Spirit of grace that the Jews would wake up to the cost of their sins. And so they have exhausted their own confidence. They have exhausted their own independence. And as they mourn and they weep, so they look upon him whom they have pierced. Of course, the initial fulfillment is when the Spirit comes upon God's ancient people on the day of Pentecost. And they think back those 6 or 7 weeks to the crucifixion of the Lord. As we've heard recently, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. We'll have him. And then they realize that this figure that they derided, that they mocked, that they chewed and spat out, he was actually the Messiah. And he has suffered, and he has bled, and he has died. And so there, as we have read from John 19, on the day of preparation for the Passover, to hasten the death of those hanged, to make sure the bodies were off the cross by the Sabbath, the high day, the Roman soldiers come from Pilate, but at the behest of the Jews, to break the legs of those who are hanging. And so they come to the first one, they break his legs. They come to the second, they break his legs. They come to Jesus. They realize he's already dead, and they're not mistaken. And yet one of the soldiers, unbeknown to him, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, throws the spear. Out comes blood and water, thereby demonstrating that he has, in fact, died. And John says this was to fulfill the prophecy. And so the mourning initially has to do with the Jews waking up to what they've done to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that happens when a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus. That this story of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that's simply out there 2,000 years ago, remote from me. But we come to realize it wasn't the Romans. I'm not concerned about what the Romans did. I'm not concerned about what the Jews did. I'm concerned about what I did. And when I read of his pierced body, and when I read of the nails, and when I read of the psychological dissonance that Jesus has as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then I begin to mourn. And I'm not mourning because suddenly I've woken up to the reality of sin. That's not the be-all and the end-all of it. I'm waking up mourning, says the text, as one who has an only son. That it was my scandalous sins put him there. That it was my respectable sins put him there. That it was my presumptuous sins put him there. That it was my sins of commission put him there. That it was my sins of omission put him there. That it was my sins of thought put him there. It was my sins of speech, both what I've said and what I haven't said, that put him there. It was my sins of action, both in action and inaction, which put him there. And so when we pray for the revival of the church, we're praying not simply for the empowerment of God to look upon the Lord Jesus. We're praying for God to draw us back to the Savior, that we might esteem him afresh. Mourning for sin is an evidence of the Spirit of grace within us. It draws us to look on the dying Savior. Says Augustus Toplady in his hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And so in the revival of the church, there's a sense of praise for where we've come from. But there's also a calling out to God that the besetting sin that remains within me, which is a sin against the light, far more grave than the sins committed in the dark, are still within, still affecting my life, still affecting my witness, and above all, still affecting the glory of God. And when God comes and revives his church, it's not simply that I feel that way. It's that the people of God at large begin to feel that way. That the things that we deemed acceptable before now are seen to be unacceptable, that we can no longer live with. And so thirdly, the third principle, God encourages his people to look. You see, sorrow for sin is not an end in itself. Think of the Beatitude. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Think again of Toplady's hymn, Rock of Ages. Could my tears forever flow, All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. We come to the recognition that I can weep for my sins from here to eternity, and they have no saving effect. They have no restoring effect. They are the occasion upon which God saves me. They are the occasion upon which God revives me, the occasion upon which God restores me, but they have no atoning value. We are not absolved by our tears. Our mourning for sin is not the reason we are saved or restored. They are but the occasion upon which we are saved or restored. And so rather, Zechariah prophesies of the day when the Spirit of grace will fix God's people on the Messiah. In the mentioning, now turning to verse 1 of chapter 13, of the Spirit of grace, Zechariah is thinking of the threefold work of the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? Well, the Spirit in the first place applies the crucifixion. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. We may be forgiven for thinking that the fountain here has to do with the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ pouring out. And certainly it is by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus that we are saved, that our sins are atoned. I think in the context of what is going on here, the reference is to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of grace coming upon God's people, applying to them what Christ has done in his once-for-all death upon the cross. For while it is Christ who has died for us, unless the Spirit applies to us what Christ has done, it remains an event 2,000 years ago with no immediate connection to me. And so Zechariah sees then, in the words of William Cooper's hymn, that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And so what do we have in verse 1? We have a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That's the work of Christ. But it is the work of the Spirit to plunge us beneath that flood so that we lose all our guilty stains. The blood saves, but the Spirit plunges. And so I ask us this evening, has the cross been applied to us? This supper is for any and all who have professed their plunging in Christ's blood. And the second aspect then of the work of the Spirit of grace is that the Spirit inspires faith. If the work of Christ upon the cross opens the fountain historically, trust in Christ opens the fountain personally. The Spirit's ministry then is to inspire faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that on that day, says Zechariah, when the Spirit of grace moves, the definitive work of Christ on the cross comes home personally to the believer. And he or she then jettisons any claim to personal righteousness, jettisons any other claim to hope before God. And so the Lord has granted us this supper to aid and to strengthen our faith. We look on Christ as we partake. And then the third thing, the Spirit restores his people. The Spirit grants us that repentance which opens the fountain communally. This is at the heart of Zechariah's prophecy. That as unfaithful as Judah has been over the centuries of the Old Testament, there's coming a day, initially when the Spirit is poured out upon Pentecost, that those who trumped up the false witnesses, those who are so fluctuating in their allegiance to the Lord Jesus, who stood by, those who sought his crucifixion, may yet be restored, initially in the days after Pentecost, but I do believe also in a coming day. And so, consistent with this passage, the Spirit restores the backslidden. He points us to the Christ who not only grants us once for all judicial forgiveness when we believe, when we trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but he also gives us that restorative forgiveness. And so we are here to confess tonight, but we are also here to celebrate that the fountain is opened not only now for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness, but it's open for us too. And as we come around the table, we have a wonderful opportunity to look on Jesus. Yes, we're looking in faith, but we're looking first because we're empowered to look. We're looking secondly because we are drawn to look. And we're looking thirdly because we are encouraged to look. To return to McShane's quote, if we are brokenhearted for our sins, then as we come, for every one look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. You see, we have not experienced revival in the church. I trust we are praying for it. And we may wonder, what is this thing called revival that our minister keeps speaking about? I want to say to you that it's not something which is substantially different. It is God's extraordinary use of the ordinary means of grace. There is a heightening of our understanding of God. There is a heightening of our understanding of ourselves. There is a heightening of our understanding of Christ. My prayer for our church, the church that we love, is that God would give us this spirit of grace in great measure, and that God would give us these pleas for mercy in great measure, confessing what is in me as a minister of the church, what is not in accordance with God's holiness, which is not in accordance with his will, being a chief repenter in the church. I'm praying for our office bearers to join me in this, to be the chief leading repenters in the church. And through godly example, that our church family would join in and become repenters in the church, so that as we come through this Christian calendar and come once more to this table, we don't simply go through the motions, but we come and we say, this is the one whom we pierced. But in the amazing grace of God, what we meant for evil, God has meant for good. And he has opened up this fountain for sin and all uncleanness. It was opened up historically at Calvary. It's opened up personally when we believe. And it's going to be opened up to our view at the end of the age. May God help us not only then to confess, but to celebrate. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. And we recognize our need of you. Help us not to be afraid of owning that need. Help us not to cover our sin, but to confess it and to forsake it and to live. May the Spirit of grace and pleas for mercy come through our church family, we pray. May there be a godly sorrow for sin amongst us. But may that sorrow give way to great rejoicing that a fountain has been opened up for sin and all uncleanness. Prepare us in mind and heart and will as we partake this evening. And we'll give you the glory through Jesus Christ, O Lord. Amen.